Well, as we are again coming to the Lord's Supper, we are also again coming to another installment in the book of Hebrews. So I ask you please to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I'm sure you are aware that over the ages, and even more in recent decades, there has been no little attention given to the subject of angels. Many books written and then read with enthusiasm, and sadly often are based on simply speculation or vain imaginings of men. To find out anything for sure about angels, we must go to God's Word. Here is the only infallible source, and He alone can tell us all we need to know about those spirit beings that He Himself created and now uses. Now, the largest concentration of details about angels, certainly in the New Testament, maybe in all of Scripture, is here in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 1. For instance, as we saw last month in our study, in verse 7, we're told that He makes His angels, and the word angels, it means messengers, both in Greek and Hebrew. He makes His angels. They are His, and that because He made them, created by God to do His will. And so verse 7 continues to call them His ministers, His servants. But it's not the normal word. It's a peculiar word for service. It certainly doesn't mean they're His slaves. Rather, this word speaks of elevated and special servants, like those who serve for and in the presence of a king. Well, that's these angels. Also, in chapter 1 and verse 7, He makes reference to how they have been especially equipped. When it says He makes them His angels spirits, or some translations winds, and His ministers a flame of fire, and whatever else that means, it communicates the idea of being swift and glorious and powerful. And the whole point of the emphasis is these servants are greater, more equipped than men. In fact, He goes on later in chapter 2 to develop this very matter, how they are above man. Later in verse 14 of chapter 1, as we saw, He makes reference to one service they perform, how they are sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Now, no details are given as to what all that involves, simply that they further God's work in Christ for those who inherit salvation. And we saw even earlier in verse 6, therefore, that all the angels of God are commanded to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They did so at His birth. They do so now. They will do so forever. Revelation 5:13. Well, there's quite a concentration of details about angels. And the fact that they worship Christ, that's actually part of what is being emphasized in this context. Because as you recall, I hope, the writer is drawing a contrast between the angels and Christ. He is not an angel. He is the Son. And though these angelic beings are glorious and superior to mankind, the writer's whole point is to show that He, Christ, is immeasurably superior to them, the Son of God. And though He became man, verses 8 through 12 underscore that He is God, that He is the uncreated creator of all things. And therefore, it is most suitable that all angels should worship Him. If He's not God, how dare they? But no, they're commanded. He is their Lord. Indeed, 1:13, He is King over all. And now, why is all of this emphasized? Here, this emphasis. Christ, so superior to the angels. What's the point? Well, this was written for the same reason as those introductory words back in the first three verses of chapter 1, where Christ the Son is seen as immeasurably superior to the Old Testament prophets. Now, he says that God spoke through those Old Testament prophets. But he is now spoken by one who is far, far greater than them. He's now spoken by his Son, who's perfect in his person and work. And this messenger is even infinitely superior to those glorious and special messengers, the angels. And as he goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 2, how they were instrumental in giving that old covenant revelation. It was the word spoken through them. And the point is, all of this is designed to emphasize that new covenant revelation, that message which Christ has brought, is superior to the old covenant revelation. But the dignity and greatness of the messenger reflect the importance and the greatness and the glory of the message. And so, if Christ is so superior to all of those old covenant messengers, not only the prophets, but even these glorious spirit beings, the angels, well then how superior is that which he communicated, that revelation given by him? That's not to in any way denigrate or disparage the Old Testament. Okay? In fact, it is God's word, God has spoken. The writer of Paul, rather, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he underscores how, no, it was glorious. The difference is, new covenant, more glorious. So in Christ, we have fuller, clearer light. We have the completion of divine revelation. Indeed, we have the apex and completion of God's plan in Christ. And all of this emphasis on his immeasurable superiority has a purpose. The aim is to call us to action. It's to call for a very right response. It says here, this great messenger of the new covenant and what he has now revealed. Well, here is what we must do in light of that. Now, that sets the stage for what we come to this evening in chapter 2, the first four verses. Please give attention. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, first I would have you to notice from these words the theme of God's message through Christ. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's his message. It's so great salvation. Now, brethren, that in itself is reason to eagerly hear and enthusiastically cling to the message. It's about so great salvation. This is good news. This is the gospel. That sinners can be rescued from condemnation for all of their sins. They can be set free from slavery to sin. They can be released from Satan's death grip. More than that, that these hell-deserving sinners can then be forever right with God, have everlasting life and blessedness with him. And all of this as a free gift of his grace, entirely ill-deserved, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's Christ's message, right? So he's saying, here's the message. He came proclaiming so great salvation. Now, it's not to say that the Old Testament didn't talk about salvation. No, it does. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's going to open up the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 3, having talked right here, the Old Testament leaves us all in condemnation. Oh, but now let me tell you about a righteousness from God which was witnessed to by the Old Testament. That is, by the law and the prophets. And then he goes on to open up the truth of salvation, justification by faith there in Romans 3. But he says this was witnessed to by the Old Testament. The prophets, the law, it all pointed in this direction. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where you have the first promise of Christ, the seed of the woman who had come to bruise or crush the serpent's head. This salvation has been proclaimed. But of course, it was done so in a preparatory manner, all pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. Be it the covenants, or prophecies about him, or types and shadows, all pointing sinners ahead to God's provision. Faith in this provision, this great deliverer who would come. We saw that this evening even in our reading of the book of Isaiah. Well, the writer in Hebrews 2 has also made reference to another preparation for the Messiah, and it is the emphasis on law and commandments and condemnation as given in the Old Covenant. For when he says here, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience has received a just reward, he's here talking about the law. For instance, Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 53, that Israel received the law by the direction of angels. Or Paul writing in Galatians 3:19 said the law was given through the appointment of angels. And Galatians 3 goes on to say how the law was given as a guardian, but also as a tutor, as an instructor, that is to say, to point sinners to Christ, revealing man's fallen state, revealing his just condemnation before God, revealing man's helplessness, even though he's got the law. He's helpless to keep it. All he is condemned because of breaking that law. And therefore showing the need for Christ, the need for his so great salvation. Again, I would appeal to Romans 3. Here, the law, it shuts every mouth. We're all condemned before him. But wait a minute. Here, it told about that which was to come, this grand redemption through Jesus Christ, his suffering and dying in the place of sinners. That's the message Christ came proclaiming. So great salvation. More than that, this is what he came to secure. That very salvation. Living that perfect life and then dying on that cross, a criminal's death, not only a criminal before men, but a criminal before God, as he suffered the just one in place of the unjust. Or the writer of Hebrews has already said how he made purification for our sins. Or later on, he will say how he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and by that one offering. He is perfected forever. Those who are sanctified. That is to say, he secured perfect acceptance with God by bearing the penalty for sin. Not only that, but he was raised, now exalted to the right hand of the Father, as the writer said back in chapter 1, 7:25. It's there that he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And when he refers to it here as so great salvation, brethren, you understand, he's emphasizing the grandeur, the glory, and the completeness of that which Christ has secured. It includes everything sinners like us need to be forever right with God. That effectual calling that drew us out of the world and our sin and effectively brought us to God. Pardon for all of those sins. More, I've already referred to justification. What's that? Kids, you know what justification is? Huh? Could you define it? Justification? What that means? Put simply, it's this. It means to be declared and then treated as righteous. Because Christ's righteousness has been now credited to us. And so God regards us and treats us as righteous in him. At the same time that we have that great legal forensic matter going on, our perfect acceptance and justification, we have then that subjective internal work going on, the regeneration, giving the new birth. And taking out that old heart and giving a new heart, making sinners truly spiritually alive with a new nature. Joined to that, you've got sanctification begun, separating them from what they were, separating sinners from the world, but also sanctification completed, that ongoing work of the pursuit of holiness in which God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And then at last, you've got sanctification completed, or we could say perfected. The writer of Hebrews speaks of when Christ comes, you know, for those who eagerly wait for him, and he comes without reference to sin, but for salvation, that is to complete that work, when he will even transform these bodies to be like unto his glorious body, and we will see him and be like him, and we will then be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in God's sight, there to be forever with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. This is salvation Christ came to secure. It's that which he proclaims. It's that which he freely offers to sinners. To sinners. People who deserve to be punished for their sin forever. And yet he comes and says, repent and believe this good news. He comes saying, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He comes saying, come to me, all you who thirst. He also said, those who do come to him, no way will he cast them out. He saves them to the uttermost. This is the theme that the writers are talking about. Christ came proclaiming so great salvation. And what reason for sinners to hear and to gladly embrace the message. More than that, to gladly embrace him who proclaimed the message. Who is this message, this great salvation? That's the first thing I would have you to notice from these words. Secondly, we notice here also that the writer of Hebrews emphasized that there were additional proclaimers of New Covenant revelation. Notice again, verse 3. Having talked about that which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This especially refers to the apostles. How John can write of the apostles as a body over in 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, to say the things we've heard, things that we've seen, things that we've looked on, the things our hands have handled. He's talking about Christ. Or Luke chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostles are referred to in both of those texts as eyewitnesses. They were there with him. They beheld his glory, John says in John chapter 1, and they were commissioned and especially equipped to proclaim his message, to proclaim that of which they were eyewitnesses. I just say this in passing. The writer of Hebrews actually distinguishes himself from these because you notice how he says here in verse 3 how it was proclaimed to us by those who heard him. Well, obviously he was not one of those who heard him, but he's part of the us to whom they proclaimed it. So he's distinguishing himself from all the original apostles. But nonetheless, he appealed to them. He appealed to their proclamation even as a further reason to hear this message and embrace Christ. Now that begs the question, why that? I mean, come on, Christ has spoken. God has spoken now in his Son. And then you got these apostles. Come on, Peter, remember how he stumbled about? And all of them for that matter. And now why are you appealing to them? As if, what, do they need to somehow verify Christ's veracity? Well, no. Though I would say that even the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. That's pervasive throughout Scripture. So the fact of a joint bearing witness is a right thing. But it's not because somehow their testimony is better than Christ. Well, why then does the writer appeal to them? Well, I think we have to say it's because they were handpicked by the Lord himself to be his representatives and were equipped by him to be his special messengers to proclaim this infallibly. We won't take time to look there. But in John 14 and verse 26, John 16, 13, we find the Lord Jesus speaking not to all of his people, but especially to these handpicked representatives, the apostles. And he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, who would lead them into all truth. What I've spoken to you, he will bring to your remembrance, and he will lead you into all truth. I have more to tell you. You can't receive it right now, but when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will reveal to you all truth. Now, I know the Holy Spirit works in us in giving us understanding, bringing to mind the Word of God. I know that. But that's not what Jesus was talking about on that occasion. He's saying the Holy Spirit would be given as the Spirit of revelation and of inspiration, especially to the apostles. And that they then, he says, the things that are mine, he will reveal to you. And they then would communicate those things so that Jesus himself, as you recall, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:20, he referred to all Christians as those who believe on him through their word. That is the word of the apostles. The whole point is this. The apostles were especially equipped by Christ, given the Holy Spirit, to communicate infallibly new covenant revelation. Now, they were not the only ones I know who proclaimed the gospel. You also got the prophets, etc. You also had other preachers going around proclaiming it. But he's saying their witness was unique, those who heard him. And that's underscored in the next verse, verse 4, when he goes on to say, and God himself bore witness in a particular way to and with those apostles. Notice, please, verse 4 again. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Whatever miracles took place, whatever gifts were given, it was all at God's doing, his will. Now, sometimes you'll have certain teachers, preachers, and they've almost communicated the idea that back in the early church it was a miracle a minute. Just everybody's going around doing miracles all the time. Well, I don't know where they're getting that, because Scripture does not bear that out. Okay? It wasn't a miracle a minute. You've got the Apostle Paul leaving a traveling companion behind sick. Okay? You do see miracles taking place. That's true. And it's also true that the miracles were not limited to the apostles, that you find others that were instrumental in these at times. But they were especially for that apostolic age, and they had a specific design. It wasn't simply to make people happy. Well, you're sick. Well, God, everybody's got to be well and healthy and so forth. No. It wasn't just to get attention. Well, if we do this, then boy, everybody will come and listen. No, Jesus worked plenty of miracles, and it got attention, but it didn't mean that people then they believed. No, rather, what the writer is here telling us is that God in this way testified to the apostles. He verified their message, even as Christ's miracles verified his message, the same message. In other words, they were confirming, as he says here, what Christ spoke, and God in this way was confirming what they spoke. It's all part of God himself bearing witness. And we see this brought out in the book of Acts. Just let me give you a couple of verses real quick. Acts 2, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And just before that, he's already got through talking about the signs and the miracles and so forth, being through the apostles' great power. Acts 5:12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Now, this is spoken of as something peculiar, something strange, a specific happening at that time. But it's also spoken of as through the apostles, not miracle a minute, everybody going around doing, oh, let me lay hands on you and here we are. No, this was especially God himself in this way, all according to his will, bearing witness, as we're told here in Hebrews 2:4. He was also bearing witness to the message that Christ proclaimed, and even when it was declared by those who heard him, these apostles, well, God showed it was no less authoritative and true. Just as God worked miracles through his Son, verifying, so he worked miracles through these hand-picked representatives and infallible spokesmen for Christ. And all of this testifies not only to the veracity of New Covenant revelation, the message of Christ, but it's all part of the great argument here, underscoring the great superiority of New Covenant revelation. God has now spoken through his Son. And see how he has done so. See how even now that the Son is resurrected and ascended and exalted on high, God still bore witness through those who heard him. This very special
witness that God bore then.
All to the veracity, all to the glory being revealed of that new covenant revelation, and all of this as further reason to gladly hear their message, to gladly, enthusiastically cling to the message, indeed to cling to Christ Himself. Here's the salvation that Christ has proclaimed. See how God Himself bore witness. Now, cling to Christ. Now, in light of all of this, then, the writer asks a question, and that's what we want to notice thirdly. We've seen the theme, so great salvation. We've seen additional proclaimers, that is, the apostles and God Himself bearing witness. But now, get the feel then, with all of that, as the question is here being asked, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? First proclaimed by Christ, but then also confirmed by those who heard Him, and God Himself has borne witness. How shall we escape? Now, the message, as I've already pointed out, he's talking especially about the law given through angels, he says, was steadfast. It was true. It was firm. It's binding. And these glorious spirit beings, the part that they had in conveying it, made it all the more important that it should be received aright, that Old Testament people should believe it, embrace it, and obey what was said. And he underscores that every failure deserved punishment, every failure for rejecting God's word through these angels. So that received his just recompense. But the writer argues from the lesser to the greater. If that was so with that message and those glorious messengers, if that was so with what they communicate, well, what about now? And how shall we escape? If people didn't escape just recompense from what angels communicated, well, now that God has spoken through His Son and this witness has been borne infallibly, how shall any escape that just recompense for this sin? How shall any escape eternal damnation for refusing Christ? Because, first of all, it is so great salvation, and is greatly needed by all sinners. We desperately need this. And there's absolutely no other way of escape, my friend. And if you will not have Christ, then you must suffer the penalty for your sin. But his point here especially is how we escape for not hearing and believing this message, obeying word from this greater messenger. The angels, those glorious messengers. But here's one incomparably more glorious. And so, it is to neglect a greater message. It is to reject or neglect a more glorious messenger. How can one hope to escape damnation for doing that? Now, I want to quickly add, what grace. You feel the weight of the argument, right? Feel the weight. Angels, what they have, the law? Damnation. What about now? How escape? What wickedness? But now, I hope you feel the weight of that argument, because it should cause us to marvel at the grace of God. Bill, in praying earlier, made reference to it. Because so it is, brethren. That some who heard the gospel maybe again and again and refused Christ would not be saved by Him. Yet God, in His mercy and in His grace, then later did save them. How should they escape condemnation? They deserved it, and yet God in grace. Think of Saul of Tarsus, or like some of us here, heard the gospel more than once, rejected it, and yet God in His long suffering, God so full of grace, Christ still rescued us from our sin. But it's not only so with Christians who once clearly overtly rejected Christ and his gospel. It's no less so with every Christian, every believer on Christ, who did not embrace Christ immediately upon the first hearing of the gospel. You got a kid that grew up, and that kid was 12 or 16 or 20 or whatever it was. Well, that kid then embraced the gospel. Well, wait a minute. That kid was also guilty of neglecting this great salvation proclaimed by Christ for all those 12 or 18 or 20 years. You follow me? Not an overt, defiant rebel, I refuse to believe. But there was still a neglecting, because that's the word here. It doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? He's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, I've never outrightly rejected. No, but my friend, you're still guilty. You've neglected that. To hear and not believe on Christ, everyone who's ever heard the gospel and has not immediately embraced him, they are guilty of neglecting. And therefore, for God to save any, what great grace. This neglecting would include that kind of carelessness about one's spiritual state. Yeah, the preacher says I'm going to hell. No big deal. No need to get too serious. You know, before I die, then I'll say, Lord, save me, and it'll be okay. And my friend, that's neglecting so great salvation. Or one who wants the world and Christ. Well, I want Christ, but I want the world too. And I don't know that you've got to be all that serious about me. That, my friend, is neglecting so great salvation. It includes every disregard for the gospel and this only Savior of sinners. It means treating the gospel lightly, paying no attention to it. I've got other things to do right now. Maybe later I'll think about it. For that matter, it also includes, this neglecting, includes a superficial agreement. Yeah, I know these things are true, and I'll pray some kind of prayer, and all, but there's no heart embrace of the gospel of Christ. That, too, is neglecting this great salvation. Anything other than true faith in Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And so the writer's saying, how will you escape damnation for that neglecting? See this. See what all neglecting of Christ deserves. Eternal damnation. Now let me apply this. What about you? If you're here without Christ, I think I can say without hesitation, without fear of contradiction, that everyone in this room has heard the gospel. Christ coming to save sinners. I hope I've articulated enough even in this message tonight. Maybe you've heard the gospel many, many times. We've got some young people, you cannot ever remember a time that you did not hear the gospel, that you did not know these truths. You know about Christ? You probably know a great deal about this great salvation that he freely offers. And this salvation has been freely offered to you. And yet you've not really gone to Christ. You've not truly cried out, Lord, save me. Perhaps again, you prayed a prayer at times, don't want to go to hell. Maybe you've even kind of cleaned up the act. Well, you know, I'm going to start reading my Bible more. I'm going to start doing. But you've really not gone to Christ, not personally. You've not cried out with a persistent earnestness, Lord, save me. And therefore, you're not saved. You've heard the gospel. You've not overtly rejected him. But my friend, you're neglecting so great salvation. And so the question, young or old, how shall you escape? That question is very relevant to you. Do you think that somehow there won't be just recompense? You think somehow it'll be okay, no big deal? The gospel comes not only as an invitation, it is that. But it comes as a command. Jesus said as a command, repent and believe the good news. or 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, that we're commanded. God has commanded us to believe on his Son. Or Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. To be saved is not simply an invitation and a great privilege to hear that message. God gives it as a command. Will you now repent of neglecting so great salvation? Will you now repent of a wicked disregard for Christ? And if not, how will you escape just reward for just neglecting that salvation? What can I say? If I'm speaking to you, please, please, don't neglect. Go to Christ. He saves all kinds of sinners. Believe on him. You will be saved. Go to Christ. But now, this was actually written to professing Christians, people who had proclaimed a faith in Christ. And I would have you to notice now, finally, that called for response in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, in light of the fact Christ is so superior to the angels, and God has now spoken through his Son, so superior to the old covenant revelation, a greater, more glorious messenger, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Everything he has stated in chapter 1 and even what he'll go on to say in verses 2 through 4 is designed to compel us to do this, to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Truth from Christ, truth about Christ. And the idea of more earnest heed, it simply means give this truth its rightful place. The New American Standard has it to pay much closer attention to this. Now, there is a great deal included in these words, in the very phraseology that is used here. A right response and what that will involve. Clearly, what he means is that there must be this taking the gospel and the state of soul, my needs, Christ coming, taking all this with great seriousness. And then carefully keeping this in mind, giving it real attention, not just a passing thought. Right? Sometimes you'll hear something on the news or whatever and it passes through your head. And, oh, that's interesting. So I don't need to retain that fact. Give more earnest heed to this. Obviously, this taking heed, giving close attention is the opposite of neglect. That is to say, not to regard it lightly, but really believing and embracing this gospel and the Christ that it proclaimed it and whom it proclaims, which it proclaims. Believing on purpose and clinging tightly to Christ. I must also say it's constantly, because in the Greek it's present tense, the idea of keep on giving this strict and careful attention to that message. Oh, so I heard that. Oh, I heard that ever since I was a kid. Yes, well, you keep on giving earnest heed now. The words more earnest, literally in the Greek, are more abundant. I suppose it could be argued. It means take in even more of this truth. But I think more the idea is here, it's a contrast. Give the more earnest heed even than you would to that which was communicated by the Old Testament prophets and the angels. Here is the full and final redemptive revelation from God. Here is the clearer light of the new covenant. Here is Christ, proclaimer and the one proclaimed, his great salvation. Now you give more attention and more careful attention to this even than the Old Testament. I think that's the point here. Now, this is not to say that we're not to give attention to the Old Testament. It's not to say that, well, we can then ignore the permanent moral law of God as given us in the Ten Commandments. No. But if that word from God in the Old Covenant deserve careful attention and constant mindfulness, then that full new covenant revelation in Christ deserves even more careful attention, more constant mindfulness. It's to have our minds. It's to be in our hearts. It's to be truly believed, so that we cling to this gospel, mindful of it, living it, and clinging to Christ Himself, embracing the message, but especially embracing this great and glorious messenger, His person, His work. Take the more earnest heed. Are you doing that? Are you doing as told here, in light of the greatness and glory of the mediator and His message? Notice again, He says, we must. We must. He includes Himself, all of us. We must. And then, in addition to all the other arguments and motivations, the writer also gives this warning: lest we slip away. Lest we drift away. The old King James, it has, lest we let them slip away. That is saying, lest that which we've heard, we kind of let it go. And as if to say that He's saying, don't in any way forget or loosen your grip on the truth that you've heard. The word slip or drift here, one writer has said it's like putting a piece of wood in the water in a stream. You've done that, right? You kids, you've done that. You know, here's a creek line. You throw a piece of wood in there and you watch it go on down the stream. Right, there it goes. Well, at least one writer said, that's the picture. Don't let that truth drift away. It can happen. Maybe it happens little by little, by little. No, no. Keep Christ and His gospel front and center. And whereas that's no doubt part of the duty, I think the New American, New King James, New International, they probably capture the point more clearly when it says, lest we, not simply the truth we've heard, but lest we drift away. Lest we should slip away from the truth of the gospel. Lest we should somehow drift away from our professed faith in Christ and Christ Himself, perhaps little by little, neglecting this so great salvation, lightly regarding the truth, lightly regarding Christ. Now, I hope you know enough about the book of Hebrews to appreciate what he's saying to the original recipients, because these were people from a Jewish background, and they had heard the gospel, and they had professed faith in Christ. But it's clear from the book as a whole that now they're ready to go back to shadows. They're ready. Look, we're being persecuted. We're having hard times. This believing on Christ was everything I thought it was going to be. I'm having difficulties. You know, I'm tempted to go back to the Old Testament shadows. That certainly seems to be what they were ready to do. Hebrews 6 argues against that. And so the writer says to them especially, what? You'll go back to that old covenant now that God has spoken through His Son and borne witness through the apostles? His will by the Holy Spirit making these things altogether firm and sure now that Christ has ascended on high? Such a great and glorious messenger, incomparably so compared to those angels? And you're going to say, nah, I'll go back to what the angels revealed and what the Old Testament prophets revealed. And I'll, what? How will you escape if you neglect the salvation, my friend? So basically he's saying, you're drifting. Stop it. See the message. See the messenger. See His glory and the greater glory of this great salvation that He freely offers, that He secured for sinners. Now you take the more earnest heed. How will you escape damnation if you let this go, if you yourself drift from it? So his design was to bring those people back to repentance and true faith in Christ, and also to shore up those true believers who may be waffling. Do this. See the glory of the message. See the glory of the messenger. And now you take the more earnest heed to these things. Give it its rightful place in light of Christ and His person and work. That's what it meant to the original hearers. But I said last month, and it is unapologetically that I now repeat some of what I said last month. it can happen in other ways. You and me, we're not from Jewish backgrounds. I've never really felt like I'm ready to cast off the light of the new covenant and go back to Old Testament shadows. I don't think that that's something you're particularly tempted to do. But it can happen in other ways. Professing Christian who then toys with temptation until he's caught in its net. Or indulging in known sin. I know it's sin, but I can play with fire and it's all right. Preferring the world, living for the world. Well, I want Christ, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, or simply to grow weary in well-doing. Or the difficulties of living a godly life and the fact that our own remaining corruption, when I would do a good evil present with me, so we get weary in well-doing. Or more subtle declension, drifting away from the truth. Other things come in and choke out, like thorns choking out good seed. No longer careful about my soul. No longer careful about what I watch and what I give my ear to. No longer careful about guarding my own heart. Maybe it's an apathy. That's the way it goes, you know. Or distracted, maybe by troubles, maybe by hard times. Maybe distracted by legitimate responsibilities, but nonetheless drawn away from Christ. Neglecting the means. I haven't got time for the prayer. I haven't got time for the word. I haven't got time for church. Or neglecting Christ himself. Settling into a spiritual unreality or a cooling of the affections toward Christ. Well, brethren, I wish the list stopped there. Sadly, I fear it goes on ad nauseum. But for whatever reason, drifting away, loosening the grip, maybe little by little. I pointed out earlier that the writer here distinguishes himself from the original hearers, but notice what he does say about himself in 2:1. I've already emphasized it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Now, this guy's not in danger of slipping away. He's the one who's writing to keep others from doing so. And yet he includes himself. Me too. I must give the more earnest heed. Not just you. Me. I must give the more earnest heed to these things. Commentator Vincent said, lapse from truth and goodness is more often the result of inattention than of design. Not meaning to. Just not giving proper attention. But brethren, I stand not to lay a heavy on you here, but to say from these very words, look, this slipping, drifting away, it doesn't have to happen. It doesn't have to happen. Well, there it is. I'm just resigned to it. No. Rather, it's a call to duty here. Do as told. Give the more earnest heed to Christ and His gospel. See His greatness. See His grace. See this perfect Savior. See that glorious salvation that He's freely bestowed upon you, dear Christian. See that He came, the one who ever had His being in the form of God, taking to Himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling Himself to death, even that criminal's death on that cross, in a place for sinners like us. See. And see the one who's now been given a name above every name and is exalted and sits at the right hand of God making intercession. See your Lord. And see all He has secured and freely bestowed upon you, that great and glorious salvation. Not bits and pieces. He gave you the whole lot. He gave you sanctification. He gave you regeneration. He gave you justification. He gave you adoption. He doesn't parcel out His salvation. He's given you His Holy Spirit. Well, give careful attention. Be mindful of Christ and His great salvation, His gospel on purpose. And consciously, deliberately believe it. And if you find it's drifting away, or you are drifting away, my friend, same thing. Come on, give more earnest heed. Come on, wake up. Look, see what's true. Embrace your Savior anew. As to that end, that our Lord has given us this ordinance to which we now come. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. To again, to regularly call us back to Christ himself. See him in the supper. A body that was broken. Blood that was shed. His great love for you. All that he is our perfect and sufficient Savior. All of this is designed, brethren, to make these glorious truths real to our faith and fresh in our minds. And it's an occasion to come and have dealings, real dealings, with our Lord Jesus himself. Now let me ask you, are you in any way drifting away? Dear brother, dear sister, I'm talking to you. Are you in any way drifting away? Well, stop it. See your Savior. See his greatness, his grace, his glory. And now come. Have dealings with him. Be helped and made strong by him through this means, the supper. Come to light in him. He's our Savior. Come. Have fellowship with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us even greater messenger and greater message. You could justly have left it with only a message of condemnation, but even in that Old Testament period, Lord, you made the gospel known and pointed ahead to that great coming deliverer. We thank you that in due course, you've spoken now by your Son. We thank you that it has been confirmed by those who heard him more, Father, that you yourself bore witness to those who bore witness and confirmed it all the more, that we might now believe and embrace not only truth, but him who is the truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our perfect Savior and for giving us that great salvation, securing it for us and freely bestowing it, for dealing with us not as our sins deserve, but according to your mercy and your grace. We thank you also that you've given us this supper of remembrance, a time that we're deliberately to remember you, the time that you have appointed for us to be brought back to you in our affections and in our faith. We ask that you would come now and meet with us, make our faith strong, Lord, that you'd be real to us, you'd be precious to us, that you would be our delight, and that we would be made strong in you, and all, that we would not in any way drift away, but rather we should remain firm and strong. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.